GroweringChamp.com or call 831-335-4484. Growing Champ, it's where history comes to life.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as usual. We have lines open for you right now if you'd like to call and be on the air with us. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. This would be primarily if you have a question about the Bible or about anything related to the Bible or Christianity, or if you have another opinion about something different from that of the host. I'm not really asking you to call up and give a little sermonette of your own on something. It's basically if you have a question to raise or if you would like to follow up on a question that's been raised by somebody else and give an alternate viewpoint, that's the format of the program. And so, or if you need some counsel, I mean, that's a question too. Yesterday, by the way, we got a call from Catherine in the Portland area. I hope she may be listening now because I told her that what she needed was not an answer from me, but she needed to be in a fellowship with Christians in the area, and I understand very clearly how difficult it can be to find a suitable church. Not because there aren't suitable churches around, but because there are so many churches, and many of them are not very good, frankly. I mean, I'm not meaning to be critical, but I know, because I've shopped around for churches, and sometimes you can go to a lot of churches in a row without finding one that's anything right for your family or that reaches the gospel or that is true to, biblical standards. It's not that there are no churches like that out there, but it is that there are so many out there that are not like that, that the ones that are good, you know, the chances that you'll run across one among the first 20 churches you visit are not as great as I would wish. And therefore, sometimes people get discouraged and say, well, I've visited 5 different churches and I haven't found anything good yet, so I'm kind of giving up the search. Well, I actually stuck my neck out and recommended a church, but I didn't know its name at the time. And some of our callers from the Portland area, called in with suggestions of churches in the area. And if Catherine was listening, hopefully she took down some of those suggestions. A number of people emailed me and let me know that the church I was thinking of, I didn't know the name of it, and I didn't even remember the name of the pastor. All I remembered was that I'd heard him on KPDQ in Portland at times when I'd been there on this same station that our Portland listeners are listening to. And people have written to me and tell me that that church was the Lake Bible Church in Lake Oswego, and that the pastor's name is Jim Andrews. Now, there's some other churches that were suggested by callers yesterday, and of course when somebody recommends a church, I think, well, there's a lead on something. A lot of churches I've never heard anyone recommend, and if I went to them, I wouldn't recommend them. But if somebody says this is a good church, then it sort of thins the ranks and limits the search a little bit to more narrow ranks. So some of the churches that were mentioned yesterday might be good ones to check. But I remember now when they emailed me, this is who I was thinking of. It's Pastor Jim Andrews. He's on at noon on KBDQ. He probably doesn't agree with me theologically, which means I probably don't agree with him theologically, but that's not an issue to me. The man teaches the Bible verse by verse. He seems to be very sound. He seems to be very balanced. The reason I think he would differ from me theologically is not because I've ever heard him say something I differ with. I've only heard him a few times. But only because almost everyone disagrees with me about something, and I did notice that he's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and usually people from Dallas have some views that I don't particularly agree with, but that doesn't mean they're not good pastors, and a number of people emailed me and said that that is a good church, and so just for Catherine's sake, if she's listening, the church I was thinking of, though I couldn't think of the name at the time, was the Lake Bible Church in Lake Oswego. Now remember, I've never been to that church. I'm only recommending it based on having heard the pastor a few times on the radio. But he's made a very good impression on me when I've heard him. And so if I were in the Portland area looking for a weekly church or a church to become part of, I would certainly include that church in the list of churches I would visit to check out. And if Jim Andrews has ever heard this show, which I don't know if he has, he might be surprised to hear me recommend him, given my views on certain things. But I'm not. For me, theological differences are not an issue. It's a matter of whether somebody has got a heart for ministry, a heart for God, and whether the church is a Bible-based church. To me, those are far more important than the specific theological opinions of that the church may represent. You know, there are other Christians in Portland I could recommend, by the way. When I come up there, I fellowship with some people who meet over in Camas, but they don't meet weekly. I don't think they do. It's not a regular church for her to get involved with me quite in that way. And some of you might even be surprised to hear me recommend going to church at all, because I have on many occasions made it very clear that I've got some differences with the whole concept of what we might call institutional church. But those differences do not preclude my recognizing that lots of people benefit from being in institutional churches, and in some cases, that's all that's available to them. And a good institutional church is certainly better than no church at all. And so I hope, Catherine, you may be listening to that. And it's not so much that I'm saying that Lake Bible Church is going to be a good church, since I don't have any firsthand knowledge. I just know that that's one I would check out if I were you, based on having heard the pastor on the radio, which is a very good, if any pastor is listening to me, it's a very good suggestion for why you ought to be on the radio. If you're good and you're on the radio, people like me might hear you and recommend you. Anyway, I'm sure that Jim Andrews has impressed a lot of his own listeners, because he does give a very good Bible study on his radio program. And so that's at noon on KPDQ. So that's a free advertisement. He didn't pay me to give that advertisement at all. Okay. Now, what I wanted to say to you is that we have a meeting tonight. If you live in the Santa Cruz area, there's a meeting tonight. It used to be our Thursday meeting, but we, you know, like the little horn who said to change times and seasons, I guess we've presumed to change the days of the week, because we used to meet on Thursday nights, and now we're meeting on Tuesday night. It's a study in the book of Acts that I've been teaching for over a year. It's in a home, and I was so lame last week when I announced I gave the wrong contact number for it. I gave a number for a different meeting that we have. If you are interested in coming to this Bible study I teach in the Santa Cruz area on the book of Acts, it's a home gathering. It's well attended. Some great people there for you to meet, some of my favorite people actually in the area. And it's kind of my own fellowship in a way. I mean, the people there are the people that I consider myself to be most in fellowship with, among the many in other churches I'm also in fellowship with, just so I see these people more. And if you'd like to visit that meeting, it's at 7 o'clock tonight and every Tuesday night. And if you want directions to it, you can call this number. By the way, the home is the home of Scott and Ronnie, and their phone number is area code 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. And so if you'd like to be there at 7 o'clock tonight, we'd be glad to talk to you, see you. Meeting starts at 7, ends, it can end around 8:30, can sometimes go to about 9, but you don't have to stay for the whole thing if you have to get out early. Let's talk to Renee from Albany right now, and we've got some other calls waiting we'll get to also. Renee, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks. I am close in relationship with some people who attend a kind of unique fellowship group, and not a lot of people heard about them. I didn't until a couple of years ago, and I started getting to knowing them. They don't have a name. They're called the 2x2s. They meet kind of in homes. I think they don't.
I know of them. Uh-huh.
Okay. I think one of the things that I couldn't say all of them, but I would think the majority who teach in that group believe that Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit are distinctly different and are not in one, are not one. And so in thinking about what they teach and what they believe, they don't believe in the Trinity. they must somehow believe that Jesus came into being at some point. What in the heavenly realm, he became God, somehow created him, and he was the Son of God. Something along those lines, also with as the Holy Spirit. But I was wondering, scripturally, when is Jesus first chronologically referred to as the Son of God?
That's a good question to ask. You know, when I was a young guy, fairly new in the ministry, I used to engage in conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses quite a bit about this issue, well, about the Trinity issue. And I'm Trinitarian, and they're not. But I used to argue that Jesus was God the Son, eternally begotten, not made, before all worlds, which was a typical Trinitarian statement. And they said, well, first of all, the Bible never calls him God the Son. It calls him the Son of God. And secondly, they said, if he was begotten, then he had to have a beginning. And, you know, I said, well, no, he wasn't made. He's not a creature. He was begotten by God in eternity past. And they challenged me on it. They said, well, okay, well, but if someone is begotten by someone else, then wasn't that someone else there first to beget them? I mean, doesn't somebody have to have, if someone is begotten, if someone's the father of somebody else, doesn't the father have to exist prior to the one that they beget? And I really wasn't too, I didn't have any good answers about that. And that got me researching this very question that you just asked. When and how is Jesus referred to in the Bible as the I'm sorry, my equipment gave out on me. I was gone for, it seemed like an eternity. It was probably about 30 seconds. I'm back, so if you thought you got cut off, you didn't. I did. My equipment got shut down. And it may happen again. My equipment looks like it's kind of on the blink right now. But I'll try to continue. I became interested in the question you asked is, you know, in what sense does the Bible refer to Jesus as the Son of God?
Right.
And I reached the conclusion from my study of the scripture, and this was back in the 70s now, so I've held this view for many years. And in teaching through the scriptures, the whole Bible, many times in the interim since then, I've never found anything to challenge what I found at that time on this point. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that refers to Jesus Christ as the Son of God prior to his incarnation. Now, I'm not saying that there are no places in the Old Testament that call him the Son of God. There are. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, Psalm 2 is an example. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. This day I've begotten you." Or Isaiah 6:9, which says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." But I believe that both of these passages are referring to Jesus in the incarnation, or after the incarnation, not before. Even though the statements, of course, are made prophetically before he was incarnated, they are not referring to his pre-incarnate condition. They're referring to something related to something after his birth. And then I never have found yet, and I've combed the scriptures. I'm certainly willing to be proven wrong, because this is not, I don't have an agenda about this. I'm just interested in the truth. That's all I've ever been interested in. So I'm not trying to promote, a doctrine, but I've never been able to find a scripture that tells me that Jesus was called the Son of God before his birth in Bethlehem. Now, of course, I want to make this clear. He existed, I believe, in the form of God prior to his incarnation. And according to John 1:1, he was called the Word of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I have no question about Jesus eternality or his preexistence with God, or even his equality with God. Those things I'm not challenging. What I'm challenging is whether the Bible actually ever says that in all eternity past, before Jesus was born, he was called the Son of God. That is,
right,
his particular identity and relationship to the Father is never identified as a father-son relationship until his birth in Bethlehem. And in fact, when Mary was confronted by the angel in Luke chapter 1, and told that she was going to become a mother. And it was made clear that her child was going to be called the Son of the Highest, Son of God, in verse 32. She said in verse 34, how can this be since I don't know a man? That is, how am I going to have a baby? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. Now, what the angel said is, Mary, you asked how you will become pregnant. You will become pregnant supernaturally. God is going to be the father of this child, not a man. You said you don't know a man. That's fine. That doesn't. You don't have to know a man, because a man, this is not going to be a child who's the son of a man. He's going to be the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you'll become pregnant through that miraculous means. And because of that, he will be called the Son of God. That's what the angel said. So, according to an angel from heaven, the reason Jesus in Scripture is called the Son of God is because he did not have a human father, but because God, the Holy Spirit, came upon him. Now, obviously, I'm not agreeing with your friends at the 2x2s on this, and I don't agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses. In other words, actually, I believe that by taking this position, I'm maintaining the Trinitarian position, although not the traditional way of saying it, more clearly. Because it is hard to argue that if Jesus was begotten in eternity past, that he existed as long as the Father did. Because, it, I mean, now C.S. Lewis, by the way, I should, in all fairness to the position I'm kind of critiquing, I would say that it has, of course, very good advocates on its side. And one of the philosophers who argued for it was C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis described the eternal begottenness of the Son a number of ways in his book, Mere Christianity, especially in his book Beyond Personality in there. He said, if you could imagine two books on a table, one sitting on top of the other, okay, there's a table, there's a book, and there's another book on top of that book. He says, the position in space of that topmost book is determined by the position of the lower book that it sits on. And therefore it is contingent. Its position is contingent on the position of the lower book, logically. However, if we could just imagine that both those books have been sitting there forever and ever, eternally, then we could say that the position of the top book has been eternally determined by the position of the lower book. So that would be one way of saying, okay, well, Jesus' existence is contingent on his Father, and always has been, but there never was a time when his Father existed and he didn't. Now, that's C.S. Lewis's way of explaining it, and I used to kind of resort to that too. Another way to explain it, to preserve the idea that Jesus has always been, and yet always been kind of the Son, or the offspring of God, is in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they, as I understand it, they use the illustration of the sun, that is, in our solar system, the sun that lightens our day every day. The sun is the source of both light and heat. And if we could imagine that the sun itself was a symbol for God the Father, that the light from the sun could be like Jesus, and the heat like the Holy Spirit. Because after all, it does say in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So, I mean, in a sense, if Jesus' relationship to the Father is similar to the relationship of the rays of the sun to the sun itself, well, how long was the sun in existence before those rays were? It wasn't. The rays do indeed emanate from the sun, but they've been there as long as the sun has been. And therefore, one could say that if that's the sense in which Trinitarians are speaking of Christ as eternally the Son of God, that could make sense. But I'm just, apart from all philosophical illustrations, I'm simply working from what the text of the Bible itself says. I've never found a text in the Bible that tells me that Jesus was the Son of God or called by those terms prior to his incarnation. Now, some people do point to Psalm 2:7. Where it says, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. And that's in the Old Testament. But of course, that can't be talking about Jesus being eternally begotten, because it says, this day I have begotten you. It's talking about a particular day when it happened. And of course, that day was the resurrection. That verse is talking about the resurrection of Christ. And if we didn't think so on our own, we could see it from what Paul says in Acts 13, I think it's Acts 13, 33, if I'm not mistaken, Paul says, in that he raised him from the dead, he spoke in this wise, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. So Paul tells us that begetting is not a reference to something in eternity past, it's a reference to the resurrection on resurrection day. And as I said, the angel told Mary that her child would be called the Son of God because of the method by which she would become pregnant. And he didn't say he will be called the Son of God because he has always been the Son of God.
Right.
See, my own understanding from what the scriptures seem to say to me, and I'm not saying anyone else has to believe this, I'm just here to tell you what I think and not make you believe it. I believe that Jesus always existed as God. I believe in a Trinitarian concept. I just don't believe that the second person, if we could use that term, I don't believe that the second person of the Trinity in eternity past was called the Son of God. I think he was called the Word of God. That's the term that John uses for him, and no place in Scripture uses the term Son of God for him in that period of time. But I believe that when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he became flesh in such a manner that he came through a human womb, and the father of that conception was God, and therefore he was forever afterwards called the Son of God.
Yeah, people, my understanding is people in those days, the minute a child was born, they had to have an identity of a father. In fact, many of their names, were put together and using their father's name.
Well, that's what they did instead of having a last name. Yeah, instead of having a last name, they had the name Bar so-and-so or Ben so-and-so, which means son of.
Right.
So Jesus in his community growing up, he would have been called Yeshua ben Joseph, you know, because or Bar Joseph. Both Bar and Ben in Hebrew means son of. That's not really very different than our customs. Many people have the last name Johnson or Robertson,
right,
or you know Richardson or Stevenson. And that obviously those last names originated somewhere in the ancient English past by someone being called so-and-so, the son of Robert.
Mm-hmm.
You know, eventually that became Robertson. Now, of course, not all of our family names are so clearly descended. Some are in our society have descended from like somebody's profession, like tailor or plumber or, you know, carpenter. I mean, these are people's last names, too. So there's different ways that last names came into existence in our own culture, but it's not too different than in Jewish culture where someone was known as, you know, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And that would have been the way Jesus would have been known. And Simon Peter, Jesus referred to him as Simon bar Jonah, meaning you are Simon, your father's name is Jonah. That's how Jesus spoke to him in, you know, Matthew 16. Anyway, you were going to make a point further on that, I think.
Well, just that it was a convenient way for us to recognize the miraculous conception of the person of Jesus Christ being conceived, you know, of God. It's all kind of circular, so I'm just, you know, listening to what you were saying, and that was kind of the conclusion that I'm coming to. I didn't know if you had maybe a list of scriptures. It's, apart from perusing the entire Bible for that purpose of, you know, seeing whether or not Jesus was referred to as the Son of God prior to his conception, that's kind of the conclusion that I'm coming to, and I didn't
yes.
want to run it by you, but it's
well, some people
amazing, too, that, you know, here God had already sort of established the importance of every human being that is born on this earth as being having an identity to their father, and here Jesus is. God makes it very clear that his identity is going to be in him as being
right.
conceived of the, you know, of the heavenly, of him, of God, and just.
Well, some people. Renee would point to Isaiah 9:6, where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given.
Mm-hmm.
And they would say, you see, even when he was born, he was already the Son of God. In fact, he was a son before, and he was given to us at his birth. Well, I don't think the statement there is quite so clear. I mean, to my mind, unto us a son is born is clearly referring to the nativity, to the birth of Jesus. But when it says unto us a son is given, I'm thinking that's referring to Jesus having been born is now given to us on the cross. He's given as the sacrifice for our sins. And so I'm not sure that that's referring to him, you know, he was prior to that the son. Now I need to clarify this before I move on. My lines are full, I have to move on, but I just want to say this, for the sake of anyone listening who might find something I said, you know, sensible or convincing. What I just said about Jesus not really being called the Son of God prior to his incarnation in Scripture, I'm not trying to advance, you know, a heretical doctrine, but that that would be viewed by some as heretical because of the way that the Trinity doctrine came to be formulated at the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed and so forth, and some of the creeds of the 4th century. They wanted to insist that Jesus was begotten, not made, before all worlds and in eternity past. And I'm saying that the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Now, it could be true, but if it is true, the Bible doesn't tell us so. And if the Bible doesn't tell us so, how in the world could we know? I'm simply saying, I'm not trying to promote any particular doctrine. I don't have a denomination or a movement I'm starting. I'm just trying to give you a biblical answer. But I'm giving just the bare biblical data. There is no statement in the Bible that I'm aware of that calls Jesus the Son of God prior to his incarnation.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay, well, let's get to other calls. I appreciate your time. Thank you.
Thank you, Renee, for your call.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, let's talk next to Wilma, who's calling from Watsonville, California. We have a line open now that Renee used to be on. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Wilma, thank you for waiting so long, and thanks for calling.
It's okay. I need only to know what the interlinear Greek-English New Testament. Can you explain me? Because when I looked at John 14:27 not in the interlinear, but just in the King James Bible, I see that it says then, peace I leave with you, my peace I give into you. Now in the interlinear it says, peace I leave to you. So the difference is with and two, is that the only thing what an interlinear will explain you? Is that the only difference?
No, that's not the only difference.
No? Because I was planning to buy an interlinear, but I had this from the library. And I looked it over for a couple of days, and it is still that I only can see that the difference of you said, with you or to you.
Mm-hmm. Now, are you using the King James Version as your main Bible?
Yes.
Okay, now, is English your first language or are you Spanish speaking?
No, Dutch.
Oh, Dutch, I see. I've got you. I got your accent wrong. So, don't you have a Dutch Bible that you read more readily than the English? I mean, the Old English is hard for even some people who read English as their first language find the King James difficult at times. But you prefer to read the King James?
Well, I read other too, but I didn't check it yet. But I'd like to know because my eye cut at the bottom of the interlinear, it says here let me see. And this has been kept, though, the personal spirit of God is meant elsewhere, masculine pronouns are in fact used. See?
Okay. Well, let me just say this.
Steve, I'm not a scholar. I like to read the Bible. I do read the Bible. But there's so many times that an open forum that people ask questions, what is in the linear? And then...
Right.
Then they said, well, if you want to really know, but that is more for scholars, no?
Well, not necessarily. Yeah. The purpose of an interlinear is so that people who are not scholars can know what the Greek text says. You see, a scholar would not necessarily use the interlinear. a scholar would just read the Greek text himself. I mean, a Bible scholar would know how to read Greek. I'm not a Bible scholar, and I don't know how to read Greek.
No, so I don't either.
Okay, so I use an interlinear and other lexical helps whenever I need to know something about the Greek, because I'm not a Greek scholar. But now the interlinear is actually for people who are not scholars. We have to realize that when the New Testament was written, it was written in the Greek language.
Uh-huh.
And we have many English translations of it, of which the King James Version is the most venerable and the oldest, and that's still around, that people use, I think.
Uh-huh.
But the King James, and for that matter, any English translation, will have times, for some reason, that the translators did not always translate as literally as they could have. Sometimes they add words that were not in the original, but that's sometimes necessary to make the sentence make sense. But the purpose of the interlinear is so that you can know really what the Greek says and not be completely dependent on any translation. Now, there is sort of a catch to that,
uh-huh.
because the interlinear is itself a translation, you know. But at least the interlinear follows more closely. And for the sake of our listeners who don't know what we're talking about, an interlinear New Testament is one that has the actual Greek text.
Yes.
The actual Greek words. I know you know this one because you've got one in front of you, but some of our listeners may not know. It's got the actual Greek New Testament in it, and over each Greek word is a literal translation of an English translation of that Greek word. Now, that's getting much closer to being able to see exactly what the Greek text says than if you're just using a regular, you know, English Bible. But the thing is that even that, sometimes the Greek word could have more than one meaning in English.
That's what I discovered now.
Right. And the English interlinear, you know, will choose one of those words, and sometimes a better word might work out better. So I guess what I would say is the interlinear,
uh-huh.
it'll take you further into understanding the Greek text than any English translation will, but it won't take you as far as you would like to go if you wanted to be really scholarly about it, which I'm not saying people need to be scholarly, but if you want to really understand as the best possible, in addition to the Greek interlinear, you'll want to get some kind of a lexicon.
There are. I have the strong concordance. Is that not the lexicon? That's different, right?
No, that has a lexicon in the back.
Oh, it has the lexicon in the back. Oh,
yeah,
so you think that it's better to do that first and then go into the interlinear?
I won't say what's better to do first because it depends on how you're studying. I'll tell you what I would do.
Yeah.
If I'm trying to understand a passage that I read in English,
yeah.
I would look it up in the Greek interlinear,
uh-huh.
and then I would any words that were particularly important
uh-huh.
to the meaning of the passage, I would also look them up secondarily. I would look them up in a lexicon. Now Strong's, it has brief lexicons in the back, and if you have a Strong's concordance, frankly, every Christian should have a Strong's concordance if they're an English-speaking
yes.
Bible reader. Okay, and the Strong's concordance will give you a brief meaning of each word in the Greek or Hebrew, and therefore it is doing the work of a lexicon. But if you can also buy additional lexicons that are actually much more complete. I mean, the Strong's meanings are usually just a few words long, whereas you can get lexicons that'll give you two or three paragraphs on the meaning of a certain word. And it just depends on how deep you want to go. Most biblical doctrines do not require that you read the Greek or have a lexicon to understand them. You can read any good English translation and learn almost everything you need to know.
It's my question, see?
Yeah.
What I have to do, what is important, or what to follow, you know?
Right. You're asking whether, you know, like in the King James it says, Jesus, my peace I leave with you.
Yes.
And the interlinear says, my peace I give to you.
Yes.
Obviously the meaning of those words, those prepositions, is somewhat different, but the meaning of the doctrine isn't any different. You know, so I mean, whether you read it in the Greek or you read it in the King James, you would get, I think, the same doctrine out of it. And now, in some cases, somebody may want to really make a finer point about, you know, whether he was talking about leaving his peace with us while he went away, or simply emphasizing that he was giving us his peace, giving it to us. But in general, the average Christian doesn't really worry about those kinds of, nuances. Here's what I would say. I would say the average Christian does not need to read it in the Greek. They don't, but I would not be satisfied not to do so, because I'm the average Christian doesn't want to go as deep as I want to go, But you can learn everything you need to know about who Jesus is. I'm sorry, my equipment's cutting out again. Yeah, my equipment was cutting out a moment there, but you can learn everything you need to know about who Jesus is and what he wants you to do from reading a good English translation and not knowing anything about the Greek. However, some of us, although we certainly, it is our priority to know who Jesus is and what he wants us to do, we're also interested in the, the finer points of theology. Some are not as interested as others, and so the more interested you are in those finer points, the more you're going to want to work with lexicons and the Greek text and so forth.
Yeah, because they sometimes mention too, fun. If you read that and you read that in the Greek, that it says different. It has another different meaning, and then you don't understand it.
Right. Well, if you find that in the Greek, if you find that. Oh, you mean you've heard preachers say that? You've heard preachers? Okay, yeah.
Preachers said, and then it worries me, because then I said, then I don't have the correct meaning teach me here. And that's why I go to the library, and I got an interlinear. It's hard to get, though. And then I was looking in it, and I was planning to buy one, but they are very expensive.
Oh, you find them expensive? Okay, I think you might be able to find them paperback.
They didn't mention. They said it's in a hard cover. It cost you $50.
Oh, well, you can get one cheaper than that.
And then this one is by Nestor Greek, by Sonderfan. Cannot even get it anymore.
Well, what you can do? Can you get on the internet?
No, I don't have it.
Oh, okay.
I have to go library then to look.
Okay, that's harder then. Yeah.
I can ask the bookstore again in paperback, maybe, or a second hand book. A used book.
Right. I'm pretty sure that there's a much less expensive interlinear New Testament published by, I think it's by Hendrickson.
Or by Hendrickson.
Hendrickson Publishers.
Hendrickson. Okay.
Yeah. So you're Dutch. That's a Dutch name, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. So, one of your countrymen started that company, and maybe just for you, so you get a cheaper interlinear.
Okay. Thank you so far, and if I have another question, then I will call you again.
Okay. Thank you, Wilma.
You're welcome.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. We have one line open for you now, and about less than 20 minutes left. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines that are full that we'll take also. But the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Yusef Latif from Eugene, Oregon, and I'm saying that more smoothly each day. Hello.
You are. God bless you, brother. I love you.
Thank you.
Hey, as far as Wilma, who had just called, one thing I'd remind her to do is just continue to pray, Wilma, before you go to read Scripture. Definitely. It's the Lord loves answering prayers like that. But I'm calling in regards to Renee's question in regards to,
Jesus being the Son of God before his incarnation.
Anyway, the thing is, the Lord brought me across this scripture a while ago. It's in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. And this is Almighty God speaking. And I'm reading out the King James Version, and it reads, it says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee." And the thing is, when we go over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, and it reads, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ."
Right. Now, that, of course, is talking about Jesus being Abraham's seed.
Yeah, and being that there's only one seed.
Right. Well, one seed that the promises apply to, yeah. Abraham had a lot of seeds, but as Paul points out, the promises were only made to the singular seed, Christ.
Correct. And so the thing is, the reference as far as in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, which speaks of, you know, mind you, Almighty God is the one who's speaking there, mentions about how he will be to us, you know, as a God. And then so the thing is that we come over here in Galatians, and it helps us recognize that it's not seeds in plural, but it's seed singular, and that seed singular is Christ.
Right. Now, so what that is saying is that there is a reference in the Old Testament, and probably more than one, to the Messiah being the seed of Abraham. Okay? But, of course, her question was really about whether Jesus was the Son of God prior to the incarnation, or whether his status at that time was something different. In other words, to say that he was the Messiah would be the seed of Abraham, and of course, Jesus was not the seed of Abraham until he was born of Abraham's seed. You know, he was born in a particular day in history. That's when he was descended from Abraham, so he's Abraham's seed. That's a different issue. Jesus is sometimes called the seed of David, sometimes he's called the seed of Abraham, sometimes the son of man, sometimes the son of God. I think she was interested particularly in statements about him being the son of God.
And I'll just say right here that portion of verse 7 in Genesis chapter 17 that says, to be a God unto thee, is the one that basically is pointing out that this is speaking of Jesus Christ.
Well, okay, yeah, but I'm not doubting that he's talking about Jesus Christ.
Okay. And so, yeah. I mean, the only reason why I pointed that out, because I know that for some time I had spoken with some different people, as she had spoken with, who, you know, had a hard time with believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you know, previous to the time that, you know, you and I know where God spoke from heaven, you know, when he was baptized, the Mount of Transfiguration, and also...
Right.
The Gentiles that came to him, he actually spoke from heaven. But the thing is, though, when the Lord brought me across this, I was like, oh my gosh. And it blew me away, especially because once it got connected with what's in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it points out that, you know, Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but also that, you know, yeah, it gets into that the Trinitarian side of things. Because
The fact that Jesus is the seed of Abraham to whom the promises were made is definitely an important theological point. It's just a different theological point, I think, than what she was asking about.
I gotcha. And, you know, there was one other thing I was going to mention in relation to the thing you had made mention of as far as Jesus Christ being the express image, which is a beautiful thing. That Greek word there is 5481. And in that definition, the one that stands out the most from the Enhanced Lexicon, it reads this. It says, the exact expression, and then in parentheses it says, the image of any person or thing, marked likeness, precise reproduction in every respect, that is the simile. So an exact copy. And so, you know, we, by seeing Jesus Christ and all his teachings and everything that he does, helps us recognize that how God the Father is, and how he is the exact image of his love, his kindness, etc., etc. So, anyway, brother, I just wanted to share those things, and, yeah.
Okay, thank you so much.
Well, I love you, brother. You take care, man.
Okay, God bless you.
Okay, God bless you.
Bye-bye now. Bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Bob from Portland, and if you would like to be on the program, we have a few lines open at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Steve. You know, Steve, in the third chapter of Revelation, starting with the 14th verse, this is Jesus speaking, of course, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And then he says,
right.
I know your works, that they are cold, and neither cold nor hot. I wish they were cold or hot.
Right. Now, what do you understand that expression, the beginning of the creation of God, to mean?
Well, I don't know. He said, I and the Father are one, you know,
uh-huh.
The same Spirit. And... And also here, another idea is over here in the 107th Psalm.
Okay, before we go over there, we need to probably talk about this, because a lot of people are confused about this expression that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God.
Yeah.
And let me say something about that.
Hey, Steve.
Yeah, I'm here.
He also, Steve.
Barely here. Go ahead.
Are you talking to me?
Well, I'm not sure. You're talking to me, right?
Okay.
I was hoping to talk to you as well.
Yeah.
Could I do that?
Yes.
Okay, let me do that. Now, what I was going to say is that the Jehovah's Witnesses use this verse to say that Jesus is a created being, because he said that he is the beginning of the creation of God. And so that's one of their proof texts to show that he had a beginning and that he was a created being. I don't agree with that interpretation. I myself understand the word arche is the Greek word that is used there for the beginning. And in the lexicons, it says that arche means the source or the originator. So in saying he's the beginning of the creation, it doesn't mean he's the first created thing. It means he's the one who began, or he was the source of the creation. The creation sprang from him.
No.
He was the initiator of the creation, not the first created being. Well, sure. Sure, as long as I can once in a while. Go ahead.
Okay. Well,
we could share.
You know, Jesus, when he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, appeared as a light above the brightness of the sun.
Right.
And he also appeared that way on the Mount of Transfiguration when he talked to Moses and Elijah about his death that he was about to suffer. But to say he's the creation is not to say that he's created in the same form that angels are or men are. God the Father and the Son conversed with one another and made God the Father very happy to converse with someone besides himself. You know, he said, like Jesus said, when he was in human form, he says, "My words are not my own, but his that sent me." And he makes a distinction between himself and God the Father. And when men are baptized into Christ, they're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Hey, Bob, I've got others waiting. Could you summarize your point into a concise statement like that?
Well, I say that he is a special creation of God, and he is spirit, and he only appeared in human form so he could, he was incarnate to take away the sins of the world.
Okay, well, I appreciate that, Bob. I'm going to have to move on, but I don't agree that he's a created being, but that's not the reason I have to move on. There's other calls, and we don't have much time, but I don't think Jesus was created at all. I believe that he is inherent in God's very nature. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just like my own thoughts and my own words are part of me. You see, the word, logos, means not only spoken words, but also the thought and the reasoning behind the words. In other words, I think that Jesus is being described there by John as the thought processes and expressed thoughts of God, which existed long before he was incarnated, but not, you know, that God always possessed that. God always had that as part of him. Anyway, I'll tell you what, you're speculating and I'm speculating somewhat, and so we don't know, you know, who's right, but I guess that's one of those deeper things that people are going to study the scriptures for themselves and decide what they think the scripture says on that. Todd from Salinas, California, you're our last word today, it looks like. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Okay, I'm on my cell phone and I'm on the highway, but at any rate, I want to thank you for your show. It's helped me a lot. And I'm happy that there's a show where you don't get cut off if you have a different point of view.
Well, Bob just got cut off.
Well, I know.
But it wasn't his point of view. It wasn't his point of view. It's that I needed to get along and get another call in. But go ahead.
I got you. At any rate, I called you about 2 months or 3 months ago and kind of vented about the purpose-driven life deal.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if you remember, but it really helped me because I know I'm not alone in my, you know, views on that being basically a lukewarm kind of a watered-down thing. But anyway, I didn't call to talk about that. What I called to talk about was the whole issue of Sabbath, which is sort of, I know, a long, long-held debate. But I was raised in the church, you know, Sunday and being the day of worship, and I still worship on a Sunday, but it's just hard for me to read the scriptures. And I heard David Hawking this morning, for instance, talking about how Sunday's a day of worship, and I know there's references, some reference to the first day and so forth. And
yeah, but there's none that say it's the day of worship.
Yeah, it's just hard, though. You know, I'll tell you what, it's really hard reading the scriptures for me, you know, as an individual, trying to discern, you know, in all honesty, it's easy to go along with what I was raised with, Sunday.
Yeah.
You know, but it's hard to see that it was ever changed. Then you'd have to say that the fourth commandment is changed out of the ten commandments, and it's just, it really tugs at my heart because it's almost like a tradition thing. It seems hard to believe that Jesus wouldn't have said, especially after he, you know, came back from the dead,
mm-hmm.
like from something like, and I'm not trying to be, you know, super modernistic or anything, but if he would have said something along the lines of, from now on, you know, the day that's set aside will be the Sunday since I rose, or...
Hey, you're right. We're almost out of time, Todd. I want to agree with you. I agree. It certainly would be a strange thing for us to have to believe that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday and that no one in the Bible ever mentioned it. And of course, Jesus didn't mention it. Paul didn't mention it. There's no reference in the Bible to the Sabbath being changed from Saturday to Sunday.
Right.
But on the other hand, to say that the Sabbath was not changed from Saturday to Sunday doesn't mean that the Sabbath was not fulfilled.
Right.
I believe that all the holy days of the Old Testament calendar were
mm-hmm.
fulfilled in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, I don't believe that we are obligated to keep the holy festivals and holy days of the Jews because none of them have been, in my opinion, commanded for us to keep. God commanded Israel to keep a whole lot of holy days, including Sabbath, and he even told them in Exodus chapter 30 or 31, he said that the Sabbath would be the sign of his covenant between Israel and himself.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very clear that the Sabbath was given to Israel, not to anyone else. It was a specific sign. The fact that the Israelites would keep it would prove that they were specifically the covenant people, and it was never given to the Gentiles. And so also, Jesus never gave any of the holy days to us as obligatory to keep. And the reason is because the rest that the Jews were required to keep once a week on Sabbath
mm-hmm.
is a rest that we are supposed to have every day in Christ.
Right.
And as far as the Sabbath being a day of worship, well, sure, I think it should be a day of worship. So should Sunday be, and so should Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. I don't think Christians should have any day that isn't a day of worship. So, in other words, I don't see anything in the New Testament affirming that Christians are supposed to keep an Old Testament Sabbath in the way that the Old Testament people did. Jesus never mentioned it as an obligation. Paul never did. And in fact, they seem to say that the holy days and festivals were things that were shadows in the Old Testament times. Colossians 2:16 and 17, I believe, says that. And that they have been fulfilled in Christ. So, no, I would certainly disagree with the people you disagree with. Those who say that, oh, the Sabbath is now Sunday. And I didn't hear David Hawking's program, but if he said the Sabbath is Sunday.
He didn't say that it was Sunday.
Yeah.
He was saying that we don't, unless you're, he was saying, and I really love his stuff, but, or his teaching, but he would say something along the lines of, you know, that's only for Jews if they want to keep it, and Jews and so forth.
Well, like, we don't hear the music. Excuse me, no, I'm out of time. I'm going to be cut off here in 1 minute, and the music should
right,
be playing, but it's
right.
The music's not
okay.
Playing, but.
Hey, God bless you. Thank you for all your help. Appreciate
okay.
it.
Okay, thank you, Todd. Yeah, we would have ordinarily heard the music about 60 seconds ago, and I'm not sure why we didn't, but that would have been a cue that we had to wind it up, but I have about 45 seconds now, but I appreciate your call, Todd. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a fast-moving show, although I talk for a long time. It seems like the the hour goes by mighty fast for me. I don't know about for you. We do stay on the air because we pay radio stations for the time that we buy on it. And if you'd like to help us pay our bills, you can, or not. Just if you feel led to do it, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We just trust the Lord for our finances. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. Don't have any